Baptist churches are well known for a cultural phenomenon known as the potluck. Because anybody in here a potluck expert or consider yourself a professional potlucker? There's a few of you out there. And if you know the potluck, if you've been to the potluck, you know that the challenge of any potluck is this: that I only have a fixed and limited amount of room on the plate. How am I going to budget my space wisely in order to fit in everything that needs to be on my plate? And we know that we've really scored at a potluck, right? When the dessert table has its own plates. You guys ever have that just positive feel? Oh, so good. They have their own plate. So I don't have to try to budget room on my main plate for a dessert. I can get a separate plate like that. Yeah, or you're really smart and you start at the dessert table, right? So everybody knows what a potluck is. You know what a plate and how do you fill your plate? How do you fit everything that you want to fit in on your plate? And this really is a metaphor, if you will, for how we can view our own lives. Because each of us has a limited amount of time and energy, don't we? And we've been given a responsibility to steward and manage these assets of time and energy wisely. And if you could visualize your time as a plate, how do you even begin to decide what fits on your plate? And I think we each have different criteria that we employ to decide what we give ourselves to. So there are things that are necessities, the things that I must do, right? These are like eat, I have to sleep, I have to work and earn money, these kind of things. There are other things that are simply preferences, things that I like to do, that I want to do, that I desire to have as a part of my life. Other things, or others of us might run the value or the things that we put on our plate through the grid of our values. What is important to me and what's not important to me? So if you're at a potluck and there's fruitcake, you know, your values should say, walk by the fruitcake, right? Okay. If we're maybe forward-thinking individuals, we weigh things according to our goals. Like, what would I like to achieve? And how do I fit into my regular day or onto my plate the things that I want to achieve long-term? Like, if I want to memorize the book of 1 Peter, I should probably just start with verse 1, right? Chapter 1. So we look at our calendars and we begin to prioritize things. We've got work. We've got school. We've got volunteer opportunities. We've got relationships. We've got recreation. Sorry, we should have another slide here. School, work, volunteer opportunities, relationships, recreation. Maybe we want to travel. We have to make time for our family and friendships. We have to fit in perhaps sports or children's sports, any hobbies that you might like to be part of or do. We got to fit in chores, right? You got to clean the house and make dinner and change diapers and those kind of things. Vacations that you want to fit in, hospitality, and all of a sudden, the plate's full, isn't it? Not many of us have a plate that has a whole lot of margin in it. And most of us look at life, if we look at it like a potluck plate, and we don't see the problem, but we probably feel the problem. Does anybody feel stressed just thinking about this? Okay, we probably feel like the stress of like, man, how do I use all my time and where do I get more time? Maybe I should just stop sleeping and I can begin to fit all these things in. We feel that problem of stress with the limited amount of space on our plate. There's too many choices, not enough room. But I would say that there's a deeper issue here that maybe goes unnoticed by most of us, and it's the presence of one particular option on that plate, right in the center there, called church. And here's the problem, that we see church as an option rather than something that's bigger and more fundamental, bigger than the dish itself, even maybe bigger than the entire meal, if you will. So let me suggest to you today that at the core of many of our problems is the fact that church is just another option on our plate. Let me try to explain it a little bit differently. Think for a moment of your favorite buffet restaurant. Okay, and when we lived in Southern California, they had Hometown Buffet, which was like the greasy spoon of buffets. You know, and you'd go there and pay your $6 and eat as much greasy food as you wanted to. And then there's another one called the Soup Plantation, which was the healthy people's buffet. Go there and eat as much salad as you want. And there were those two. I remember when I was a kid, it was Golden Corral. Anybody remember the Golden Corral? Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay, so think about the Golden Corral, if you will. Think about, on the one hand, eating alone at the Golden Corral. As much food as you want, fill up your plate, pick all your things, and go sit and eat by yourself at the Golden Corral. And on the other hand, picture this, gathering in celebration with your family around a home-cooked feast during the holidays. I want to show you a clip from a movie that illustrates this point. It's a great movie called Antoine Fisher. And the movie is about an African-American kid who was a orphan his whole life, didn't know who his family was, never knew any of his family, didn't know his mom or his dad, didn't know any of his extended relatives, and was just kind of passed through the foster system, and was basically moving into a life of crime in the hood, if you will. And one thing led to another, and he ends up in the Navy, and ends up working with this psychologist, Denzel Washington, in the Navy, meets a girl, and he begins in the movie to try to figure out where he's from. He wants to know who his parents were. He wants to try to find if he has any family left. And towards the end of the film, there's this beautiful scene that I'm going to show you where he, for the first time, meets the family that he never knew that he had. Let's play that clip.
All right.
Come on, Andy.
So you get the idea of someone who's been alone their whole life, an orphan, and all of a sudden, they're in a family. And that meal, you could have gone to the Hometown Buffet and probably got a lot of the things from that meal, but it wouldn't have been the same meal. And the point I'm trying to make is this, is that the church is the family you're eating with, not just another option on your plate. The church is the family you're eating with, not just another option on your plate. And I think the problem fundamentally is a problem of mistaken identity. It's a problem of who we understand ourselves to be. Because if I see myself as the central reality, then everything that goes on my plate serves me. But if its purpose, and if its purpose is for me, then I can take it or leave it based on my desires, based on my own decisions. We are a culture of people, in a sense, because we live that way, who are dining alone at an all-you-can-eat buffet. However, if my identity really isn't about me at all, then I see now that there's a reality in which I'm living that's far bigger than just me. All of a sudden, the plate of food in my hand takes on a deeper, more meaningful, relational significance that has more to do with serving a bigger reality than it does with just simply serving me. And understanding that bigger reality, understanding what it is and seeing it will undoubtedly help us to understand that church doesn't just exist as an option in a self-serving buffet line, but it is a bigger reality that really defines our very identity. And when we weigh the importance of church up against other pressing concerns, all those other priorities and desires and things that seem relevant in our everyday life, if we just weigh them as one more thing on the plate, then I'm afraid to say, from that perspective, church will come up short every time. The church will just kind of get shoved to the side of the plate or be the last thing that we touch or give ourselves to. But because church, the church, is core to our identity as followers of Jesus, it's not optional, it's necessary. It's a bigger reality that we don't get to define. It's a reality that defines us. And if you belong to Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you follow Jesus Christ, consider yourself His and consider yourself a disciple, then you are a part of the church. That is a reality that is a spiritual reality that is the fact of the matter because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. Not only to reconcile us to God, but to make us His community, His body, His church. And in the scheme of things, church isn't God's plan B. It's His plan A. But we oftentimes look at it as our plan C or option D or E or whatever. In a recent blog post I was reading from an author and cultural commentator named Brett McCracken, he wrote out 19 resolutions for 2019. And most of us hate resolutions, right? Usually when I ask the question, who wrote resolutions this year, I get about two people who raised their hands. But he wrote these 19 resolutions. And one of them, for me, hit the issue on the head. And here's what he said. He said, don't fit church around everything else. Fit everything else around church. And what he's getting at, what McCracken is getting at, is that the church is both a central reality of the universe and a central reality of the Christian's life. However, as with most things of the kingdom, oftentimes important things, things that should be important to us, go unrecognized and they go undervalued. We have to be intentional. This is something we have to decide to do and intend to do. We have to be intentional about seeing the church as it really is, seeing the church as God sees it. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. He says that God raised him, or God raised Christ from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is a true reality right now, that Jesus sits at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God the Father has put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So of all the things that God could have chosen to make Jesus the head of, he chose the church and gave the church the best head it could possibly have, Jesus. He goes on, which is his body. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Imagine that for a second. Think of the grandeur of Jesus. Maggie, my 7-year-old, asked me the other day, what's the biggest thing in the world? And I was going like, Mount Everest? I don't know. And then she goes, what's the biggest thing in the universe? And I'm like, and she says, it's Jesus, Dad. I'm like, oh yeah, okay. I was thinking something physical, you know, like a big black hole or a nebula or a star somewhere. And she's like, no, it's Jesus. And then Carrie was reading this book to her about like the biggest, or was it Siri? Did you guys search it on Siri? Like, what's the biggest thing in the universe? And it gave like some astronomical object and how big it was. And Maggie's sitting there, that is wrong. It's Jesus. Jesus is the biggest, you know. It's pretty cool. But if you think of the grandeur and the fullness of who Jesus is, what Paul is saying here is that the church is his fullness. The church is Christ's fullness. Over and above all things, Christ is given as the head of the church. That's how important the church is to God. The church is so important to God the Father that he gives his very own beloved Son to it as its head. And it is his body. What an awesome truth to think about. So the series that I'm preaching through, beginning today and going the next 5 weeks, is basically titled, Why Church? Why church? Why is church important? Why would it be a priority in my life? Why are we the church? Why do we gather in a building and do this? What does it mean to be the church? Why the church? And I want to begin by looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 with this idea of who we are as the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's wonderful. It's huge. It's awesome. It's difficult to understand. So I want to focus in here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Doc read a few verses of it, but I'm actually going to begin in verse 4. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. It says, as you come to him, referring to Jesus, as you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the context of these two verses we're going to focus on, verses 9 and 10, is this architectural metaphor that Peter brings into play to describe the church, which is kind of an interesting metaphor for him to choose, because at the time when Paul was writing, there were no church buildings. But for us, when we think of church, we often think of a building or buildings, don't we? So there's a block of property between Fairview and Garner and 4th and 5th in Prineville, and that's the church. So it's easy for us to get this idea of a building mixed up with what Peter is speaking of here. Building, when we think of church, has become our default. But here the church isn't a physical building that's made of concrete and wood and steel and stone. It's a spiritual building that's constructed out of real people. And sometimes I think that we would prefer to think of the church simply as an edifice, the building that we find ourselves in. And if church, because if church is nothing more than a building, then all of a sudden it has become a lot more optional, right? It's become a place that I can go. It's outside of me, and it's physical, located in a certain place, and it's limited. But the reality of church is a lot more organic. It's a lot more relational because it's a people. And along with organic and relational, guess what else comes with that? It's messy. People are messy. But it's also a lot more beautiful. Peter points out here that we're living stones, he says, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And this house, he says, is built on a cornerstone. And in masonry, old school architecture, a cornerstone was the corner of the foundation. It's what everything was built on to make it true. And somehow the builders, and here it would be the Jewish people, had rejected this stone, this living stone that was rejected in verse 4 by men, but in the sight of God was chosen and precious. They'd set it aside for another cornerstone. But this says from the Old Testament that the stone the builders has rejected, Jesus, has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is the foundation of the church. The church is built on him. The strength of the church, the squareness, the trueness of the church depends on him. And without him, the church falls. It's nothing without Jesus. So because of this beautiful, messy, spiritual reality, Peter is going to switch metaphors here, and he's going to pile up these metaphors in verses 9 and 10 to describe exactly what he's talking about. And these are metaphors that are connected with the people of Israel from the Old Testament that describe the people of Israel. And the people of Israel failed to live up to them. And then Jesus lived them out perfectly. He perfected what Israel couldn't, and he has now handed on this identity to us. So verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions. The church is a chosen race. In Deuteronomy 10, this is how God refers to Israel. Moses refers to Israel. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Above all peoples, as you are this day. So out of all of humanity, God reaches down and chooses a people. And Peter's saying that's us. Isaiah 43 repeats this refrain. My chosen people, says God, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. And Peter's now saying, church, you are that chosen people. You are the one that God has chosen out of all humanity to be his. You are a chosen race. Now, the next triad of descriptions comes straight out of Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, which says this, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And the idea here, as one commentator says, is that we are, as the church, a group of priests who belong to the king. And the priest is one who has the right of access to God. And what Peter's saying is that we now all have the right of access to God because of the work that our great high priest, Jesus, did on the cross. And Peter will say this in Ephesians, for through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And in him we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Jesus has given us access as priests to Father God. So we're all priests. We're a royal priesthood. We're a priesthood of people who have access to God and belong to this king. And we are a holy nation. The basic meaning of the word holy is to set something apart, or something that is set apart is holy. It's to purpose something for a particular different purpose or job. And we as the church, as a holy nation, we have a different purpose, a different call, a different job than the rest of the world, and that is in service to the King. We're a holy nation set apart by Him, and we are a people for His own possession. Exodus 19:5, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." This is God saying to us that we are a significant, precious, prized possession of His. When He looks at us, He doesn't see garbage. He doesn't see filth. He doesn't see a throwaway. He sees a prized possession. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've put your faith in Him, if you've believed in Him for your salvation, if He's made you new, you are His prized possession. And He's graciously extended His love to us, not just to save us, but to call us His own, and He prizes us. And if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you've never put your faith in Him, know that He would pursue you and call you loved, the beloved one, His prized possession. What a beautiful identity we have in Him. Now the next verse, verse 10, says this, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And there's two identifiers here of the church that are both taken from the context of one particular Old Testament book, the book of Hosea. And in that book, the prophet Hosea is commanded to go and take a wife of, shall we say, questionable moral character, to go marry her. And he marries this woman named Gomer. And they have children. And when they have children, God commands Hosea to name these children some very odd names. The second child that he has is named Lo Ruhamah, which means in Hebrew, no mercy. That was the child's name, no mercy. The third born, Lo Ami, means not my people. So you got two kids here, no mercy and not my people. Love you, Mom and Dad. And he does this because, like Hosea's wife Gomer, the people of Israel have been constantly, consistently adulterous and unfaithful to their husband, Yahweh. And Hosea's children, in a sense, become arrows, if you will, that the prophet points right smack dab at the heart of idolatry of Israel, pointing out their unfaithfulness. They existed, if you will, these children existed as object lessons of God's judgment upon His people. Because to be not my people is to be separated from God, to be rejected by Him, to not be His possession anymore. And to not receive mercy was simply to be under judgment. And if we're honest, this is the natural, tragic state of fallen humanity, of all of us apart from Christ. But even in Hosea, God doesn't leave the people under judgment. He provides redemption, as in Hosea 2:23, when He says, "And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." You see, in Christ, every benefit of our identity comes directly from the person and work of Jesus. The fact that we're a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a chosen race, a people for His own possession, that we are now His people and have received mercy, comes from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our identity is in Him. Our purpose is for Him. He is everything to the church. The church is never anything by itself. It's never anything for itself. The church doesn't receive anything apart from Christ. All that we receive of mercy and of identity is from Him. And in a sense, we're very passive in the whole thing. He does the work. The loftiness of our identity. I mean, this is profound, the amazing identity He gives us. The loftiness of it is a gift that's earned and purchased by another and given to us. And because that's the case, because it's all from Christ, all of the glory of the worth and the identity and the gifts of the church belongs to Jesus. The church is what it is by Jesus Christ and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. So why church? Why church? Well, in the middle of this text, Peter's actually going to drop a surprise purpose statement on us that gives us, if you will, a reason for our existence, gives us clarity as to why Christ has done all of this for us. And the reason isn't what we might expect. It's not to get us to heaven. It's not simply because of his great love for us. It's not so that we would each have a fulfilling life. Now, certainly all of these things are true in one way or another, but what for Peter is the reason that God has extended his mercy to us and given us a new identity is right in verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, when we think of proclamation, we often think of proclaiming a certain message, don't we? And we call that message the gospel. And I would argue that Peter is speaking of nothing less than the gospel here when he talks about proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. But beware lest we think that the gospel is ultimately about us. The gospel isn't ultimately about us at all. It is about God. And in the gospel, we receive mercy, yes. We receive grace, yes. We receive eternal life, yes. We receive relationship with God restored. We receive all these amazing benefits. But these benefits are not the ultimate end or the highest purpose for God offering us forgiveness and salvation. The ultimate end and purpose of the gospel is the glory of God. So to proclaim the gospel then is to proclaim his excellencies. It's to proclaim his glory. It's to revel in his beauty, in his perfections, in his work, in his attributes, in his grandness, in his love, in his wonder. It's to proclaim the gospel is to exult in the excellencies of Jesus. You ever just exult in something? Like just enjoy it so much that you can't stop talking about it? That's what Peter's talking about here. That's the gospel. It's Jesus. One person I follow on Twitter wrote this. Actually, I don't follow him. I just saw his tweet. And he said this, "In a healthy church, Jesus is the most famous person. In a healthy church, Jesus is the most famous person. He gets the most airtime. He is the most talked about. And he is clearly center stage." I love that. And the Apostle Paul, who was perhaps the greatest Christian evangelist, the greatest speaker of the gospel, the greatest missionary in the history of the world, clarified his own purpose, his own job description of his life as one who was proclaiming and spreading the news of the gospel by writing something very similar in Ephesians chapter 3, where he wrote this, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." But what? What was he going to preach to the Gentiles? The gospel? Yes, he was preaching the gospel. That's what he was taking them there. That's what he was sent for. But here's how he puts it. Here's how he defines what he means by that. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. His excellencies, his unsearchable riches, the wonder and the beauty and the goodness and the truth that we have in Jesus. So when we preach the gospel, we are preaching first and foremost the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about. In fact, I would argue that everything in creation and history up to this point and moving forward is all about the glory of Jesus. That's why you exist. You exist for the glory of Jesus Christ. And if you truly believe that you exist for the glory of Jesus, how would that change your tomorrow? How would that change your life, the way that you live? How would it change how you live each day, and would you live it differently? What would you put onto your plate, or what would you take off of your plate of your life? What would you give your time and energy to? You exist for the glory of Jesus. The church exists for the glory of Jesus. And I think that each one of us can add to the glory as part of the church, or we can, through our selfishness, detract from that glory. And if it's true that the church exists for the glory of Jesus, then how does that change how you see the church? How does that change how you understand the church and what you understand it to be? How does it change your commitment to the church, to the local church, your love for the church? To give ourselves to the glory of Jesus as a member of His people, as a member of the church, begins, I think, with a change of kingdoms. Peter writes about this in verse 9 when he says that we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Paul writes in Colossians 1:13 that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. As believers, we are citizens of a different kingdom. We have new allegiances. It's the glory of another for which we now live. And I think this begins by laying down my own priorities, my own agenda, my selfishness, my tendency to isolate, and to recalibrate my life every single day around the kingdom and the glory of Jesus. Now, thankfully, we have help in how to do this. Jesus taught us many things, and one of the things He taught us to do was to pray. And when He taught us to pray, He began with these words: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. It's just another way of saying, may You be glorified, may You be honored, may Your name be considered holy. Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me challenge you to something in 2019. If you've made no New Year's resolutions, maybe this would be your one. Let me challenge you, whenever you get out of bed in the morning, first thing you do, I mean, go ahead and open your eyes, you could even sit up, that's fine. The first thing you do before you check your phone, before you use the restroom, before you wash your hands, put your contacts in, or get breakfast, or make your coffee, the first thing that would you do when you get up in the morning, would you say the Lord's Prayer? Most of us have it memorized. If you don't, it's pretty easy to memorize there in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9. And perhaps on the other end of the day, when you fall into bed at night, you would kneel down by your bed and again pray the Lord's Prayer. Repeat these words day in and day out, evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, and perhaps see how they shape you as an individual, how they shape us as a church. As we pray from our heart, the glory of Jesus would be our first priority. These should be the words that answer so many of our why questions, and including why church? Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, for the glory of Jesus. Let me encourage you to come to the table this morning as well and pray those same words as you come and you partake of the elements that remind us of the work that Jesus did, of laying down His life for us, of living perfectly, of sacrificing Himself for us so that we might be His, because we are His treasured possession. And He's made us new, and He is our King. So we come to the table of the King and we resubmit ourselves week in and week out. As we come to the table, we resubmit ourselves to one to whom we should pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth, starting right here in me as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come, we're reminded again that I'm reminded again that my heart is a selfish one. We are a people who so often demand our own way and our own priorities and our own preferences. We are a people who take the things that you hold close to your heart as optional. Father, we confess that and would ask your forgiveness today, that we would no longer do that, that today would be a day that we would lay those things down and we would pray this prayer from the heart. Pray the prayer that your name would be considered holy, that you would be seen as glorious, that Jesus, that the glory of Jesus would be the number one thing on our hearts and in our minds and on our mouths and as we worship together as a people and throughout each of the days of our week. Lord, it is excruciating to die to ourselves. We ask you for the grace to lay down our arms, to lay down our kingdoms, to turn our backs on them and to pray, your kingdom come, even over and above our own. Your will be done, even over and above our own, on earth as it is in heaven. God, may we be part of your kingdom. And may your kingdom come. May Jesus be glorified. Amen.